Oh, it's nice. Apologize if I'm blocking the fan here, but I'm getting a lovely breeze on the back of my legs, shall we say. Say again? Oh, that's true. Yes, I think that's a good idea. Thanks, Derek. We'll blow it this way so we don't get it all on the microphone for the recording. Apologize to those at the front who were appreciating, but hopefully you'll get some air coming through. Come on. Okay. Mile. Thank you. Thanks, Tim. Thanks, Derek. Morning, Emma. Nice to see you, love. I was led to these verses from Psalm 130 from various things that just seem to have connected over the past few weeks. On Thursday in the home group, we were talking about discerning God's voice and listening to him in that way. The night before at Alpha, we'd been thinking about how the Lord guides us, and various other things had led me just to a place to think of the ways in which the Lord speaks. But I was then drawn to this word, because, and particularly this little phrase, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Probably because in the first instance it had been something that was important to me from another psalm, actually, that had been very significant to me. Psalm 27 was very important to me in a certain season of my life, and in that it says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. But then I was drawn to this other psalm, and in the way that the psalms are, drawn to its raw beauty, actually, for the depth that's there when you begin to study, and for just the prayerful nature of its approach to its subject. And I began by thinking this: what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I was struck by how important that question could be, really. I think we all get tied up by variations of that question with regard to the things that frustrate and confuse and worry us. But what really are you waiting for? Is it that you want things to go back to normal? What is normal, by the way? Is it that you want to see a promise fulfilled? Is it that you want to see an end to a pattern of things, a cycle of behavior, whatever it may be? And how we respond to that question, I think, is significant, because I wonder how much we're waiting for resolution upon our terms. How much we see the end to the question, how much we try and understand and perceive by our own understanding and in our way, rather than it being something that's determined by the Lord, something that he will see through to its conclusion. The psalm that we heard, Psalm 130, is that psalm of ascent. It's a psalm that it's best thought was used as a song of pilgrimage as people walked up the long hill towards Jerusalem. It's an important psalm. It's one that's been taken into the liturgy of God's church in all sorts of different ways, for its confessional nature, for the ways in which it speaks of a gospel truth in part. It's been an important part of people's lives. If you've ever heard the story of John Wesley and at Aldersgate, in a very famous interaction where he describes his heart as strangely warmed, it's actually the psalm in the afternoon, that this psalm, that builds him up and presumably leads him to that place in part, at least. But what I find to be true of this psalm, as is so often true of the psalms in general, is that I find my truth beneath the surface as I study. What I mean by that is that there is a simple and profound reflection of my own human experience. The psalm begins, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Hear my voice. Listen to my cry for mercy. These depths suppose, the image of deep water. And other than perhaps some of the ancient implications that understand a picture of Sheol beneath those depths and an inherent fear of water as a sign of danger for the risk that it poses for the beasts that are contained within and that sheer unknown, I think we understand the image quite easily for ourselves. I think we understand what that place of helplessness, that place of disconnection, that place of darkness. The sea is still the most undiscovered place on the earth. It's still the place that holds the most mystery for us as humanity. And it has all of those implications. If we are lost at sea among the depths, we are completely disconnected. We're in that place of darkness. And the simple response that we could have to that situation is that we are lost. That's all that we could be in that place on our own with no isolation. There are horror films about that very experience. It's that sense that we are lost and abandoned and lonely out of the depths. So here is God describing for us. Here is a picture that we can use to understand God that says that there is a human condition that says that we are in that place. That we feel and understand, we perceive some of those aspects of that desperation. But it's in that place that the psalmist writes. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Because if we're lost, what else do we have? If we're disconnected and isolated and alone in that place, who else do we have? We cry out to the Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Isn't that all we want? Isn't that the comfort that we seek? We just want to be heard. We want somebody to listen to the struggle that we're having in that place. Let your ears be attentive. So don't let it just be background noise, God, but just hear the thing that I'm saying. Listen to me, God, to my cry for mercy. Recognizing that it's only God who can bring us out of that place. We get into that place in all sorts of ways, don't we? By our circumstances, by the things that go around us, whether it's by our own commission in different ways, whether it's by our own sin and frailty, whether it's by the sin and frailty of others, whether it's the desperation of our human condition through the frailness of health, whatever it may be, but we feel in that position. Many would see some of the pictures of mental health actually in some of these places in the darkness that many describe of being subject to some of those conditions. But out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Hear me. Listen to me. And it's that place that the psalmist begins. But then what follows is perhaps quite an important point of theology in a picture that may help us understand a little bit about who we are and about who God is. The psalmist writes, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? It's those familiar words, actually, from Only by Grace, which was the part of my choice this morning. The correction here is about understanding God in relation to our sin. I think the picture we have could be far too easily related to our humanity, actually. In that our default position is to revel in catching one another out. Isn't that part of our sinful nature? Isn't that what newspapers are sold upon, such and such, caught in such and such? Don't we have that inclination to want to catch one another? Aren't we in that place where when we're looking after children, am I speaking for myself? Maybe not. Where we delight in, aha, I've caught you stealing that chocolate biscuit. It's usually a chocolate biscuit. But there's part of our human inclination that stirs us when we find somebody in that. And I think we transplant that to God. I think that natural thing within us could so often be transplanted for our view of who God is. It's that rush of blood to the head, that picture that we might have of God delighting in finding us out, that we have this picture of God as the strict school teacher who's all forever on the prowl, trying to find us eating chewing gum or flicking rubbers at people or whatever it was that you did at school. But that isn't the picture that the psalmist speaks of, and it's not the picture, and it's not the God that we ought to know and understand. Because that isn't God's response to our sin. God doesn't respond in some kind of revelry to finding us out in our sin. He doesn't go, aha, and claim his all-seeing, all-knowing nature. He just remains heartbroken. And the reason there isn't that interaction, the reason that there isn't that place of, aha, I've found you out, aha, I've discovered you, aha, I've done this, done that, is that because we are so exposed before God that there isn't that sense of discovery. Because God saw you from the beginning. The psalmist paints the picture graphically for us that God knit us together in our mother's womb. And from that point, we have never been more or less known to God. We have always been known in entirety. We have always been discovered when we were the little child taking the chocolate biscuit behind our mother's back. We were known and understood. God knew and understood us in that way. When we were the teenager wandering in our teenage ways, it's exactly the same. God knows the intimacy of our failure. As adults, when we calamitously failed our family, whatever it may be, God has known us and understood us. He has known the intimacy completely of our sin and our frailty. We are completely exposed. It's that picture from Genesis, isn't it? Where Adam and Eve, being found in sin, discover their nakedness. They understand suddenly how exposed they are to the Lord. It's that level of intimacy that God knows us in. So let's take that back to the psalm and let it influence our understanding of who God is. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? Because we're all in that position. Our sin has declared us guilty throughout the whole of every life. Even today, actually, your sin declares you as guilty. It's a hard and it's a harsh truth. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But I praise the Lord for the next line. But, isn't there such consolation in that word? But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. Because here is something that God owns and possesses. In him, we can find this thing called forgiveness. It's not something that we possess. It's not something that we own. It's not something that we can attain to. In God, we find forgiveness. And actually, even in the transaction of our forgiving one another, as we need to do often and regularly, it's actually God who still possesses that forgiveness. We ask him for it. We say, God, will you help me forgive? Because actually it means it's in his strength and not our strength. That's an important thing. When you say, I can't forgive, well, it's God who possesses that forgiveness. You can, because it's in his strength. But in him there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. So despite the exposure of our life, despite our frailty, despite the guilt that's declared over us, in him we find forgiveness. And it's a forgiveness that doesn't remain static. It's a forgiveness that it doesn't stop. It doesn't hold us in the same place so that we can carry on. It's a forgiveness that expects that we would move forward so that we can, with reverence, in understanding exactly what God has done through this forgiveness, that we can serve him, that actually we step up in being found guilty and being declared all of those things, that actually when we understand what God has done, actually our natural inclination ought to then be to get up, to get on, and to serve him. And of course, we shouldn't move any further in this without using this word grace, should we? This grace that was made so personal, so beautiful, so rich, and so true by Jesus, who was the one who died for you, so that that sin, that guilt that was declared over you might be released and set free. He took your punishment on the cross. You were justified by him. You were declared not guilty in the eyes of the law in that way. It's through God's mercy and his grace that we are then set free to serve. And then we come to this principle of waiting, which I think is our resting place for this morning. We all know what it is to wait, and our experience of it depends on what we're waiting for. If we're waiting for an exciting parcel, we experience pent-up joy, the tension of a denial of a pleasure, perhaps. If we're waiting for the dentist, we experience the tension of expected pain and discomfort. If we're waiting for a bus, we experience the mixture of uncertainty, not being sure that it's coming, the nervousness of whether it will be on time, the unknown joy at thinking whom we might have to sit next to, all of those sorts of things. If we're waiting for change to come, if we're waiting to experience healing and restoration, if we're waiting to see fulfilled hope, we can feel everything from despair to anticipated joy. Actually, the root of the Hebrew word at this point might help us. It's a word that originally meant something like twisting or tension, like a rope at strain, but adapting over time to mean the strength and emotion of endurance and hopeful expectation, because this word, particularly in the Psalms and further on into Isaiah, this word wait often sort of becomes synonymous with the word hope. Because in waiting for the Lord, we're not waiting for destruction. We're not waiting for the bad thing to come. We're not waiting for complete and expected doom. We're waiting for that same grace, that same mercy, that same hope in all that Jesus has promised for us. That's what it means to wait for the Lord. Because if it doesn't look okay yet, if it's not resolved yet, if it's not healed yet, if you're not in that good place yet, well, then the Lord hasn't finished. That's the reality. That if you're going through that place of trial and darkness, if you're experiencing the depths as described by this psalmist, then God hasn't finished yet. Because here is a word of hope. I wait for the Lord. We wait to see his resolution. We wait to see something good that will come. My whole being waits. And in his word, because he has promised these things in Scripture, in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. If you're a watchman on the ramparts in the night time, you're waiting for something bad to happen. because the worst thing that could happen is that there's an attack to those city walls, because in the darkness you can't see far off. You can't see the horizon, you can't see the risks around you, and you may well be waiting for the last minute notification that here is a torch that's coming my way, here is an arrow that's coming my way, here is risk and danger that's coming my way. And what does the watchman therefore hope for? He waits for the morning. Because what does the morning bring? It brings light into my darkness. The watchman waits to be able to see an expanded vision, because he wants to be able to see the horizon, to see the dust from a horse coming to get me. He wants to be able to see the full vision of the wall that he's standing upon. And in the morning, he has hope, because at that point, there are more people behind him. The city is awake. The people are there to back me up in the middle of the night. They're not dozing in their beds, but they're there and they're ready so that if attack comes, we can all stand together and take on the threat. Joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. And we wait for the Lord in the confident expectation that morning will come. That there's an inevitability that says morning will come. We have confidence, and we will have confidence when we go to bed this evening, that morning will come, that it won't always be dark. We can expect that. We are so confident in that. And it's as inevitable as that, and it's as bright and as hopeful as that. That's what we read into what the psalmist says. But here's the cherry on top. There is a cherry on top at the end of this psalm. Isn't it a good psalm? I like this psalm. Israel, he's talking to us here. He's talking to the broadest possible audience. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. For with the Lord is unfailing love. It's this word again, hesed. Do you remember it? I'm hoping that it's gradually seeping into your soul. We use it regularly. It's the Lord's promise and faithfulness and loving kindness. It's the best kind of love, because it's one that God has for us. For with the Lord is unfailing love. It's an unstoppable love. And it's enough to promise. That love is enough to promise full redemption. So that it means that nothing in your life will be wasted somehow. There are things in your life that you need to turn away from. Let's make no mistake about that. There are things that you need to step aside from. There are things where you are completely exposed and need to come back. We're all in that position. But the hardest times, the most difficult things, even those will somehow be redeemed. We might not understand it. We might not see it in our lifetime. And we don't need to understand it, actually. We just need to trust in this word that says, with him is full redemption. It's a complete redemption. And he himself will redeem Israel, his people, those of us that are called and chosen, that's us, from all of their sin. Not some of it, from all of it. And all this means that God can still use you if you're a bit broken, a bit battered and bruised. And that here is a universal word of hope to all now that he would call Israel, his chosen people. That's you and me. The Lord's love has never failed. He's not failing you now. Though that might be hard to hear. He's not failing you now. And he will not fail you in the future. Because the Lord's love, his chesed, his loving kindness is unfailing. The things that hold you back and cause you to be downhearted will be redeemed, says this word. And they will even give you strength in another day to know that this is not the end. I know that to be true in my life. I've seen some dark days, but I've seen the morning come. His love will not fail you. Let's pray. Father, maybe that's a word to somebody here this morning. Wait for the Lord. Morning will come. His loving kindness will show itself. Your loving kindness will show yourself. Father, we pray for all those here this morning that are struggling, and for those of us that are in a place of joy. We thank you for the places of darkness that we have seen come to an end, because they give us hope and assurance that your love never fails. We pray for those in darkness now that they would know the comfort and encouragement of your people gathered here this morning, because we may not all be in that place of darkness, and we can gather around one another in that place and say, the morning will come. Just give a word of comfort, I pray this morning, Father. A promise of hope that will say, morning will come, joy will dawn. And Father, particularly, just show your unfailing love. Let us be assured this morning that you have never failed us, that you're not failing us now, and that you never will. Show us your love, we pray, and encourage us this morning that there is hope as we wait for you. We thank you, we love you, we worship you, Jesus. Amen.